sinned grievously. Last week I showed up without my tzitzits. I had to borrow them from Elling to rescue me. And this week I almost tucked in my Hawaiian shirt. All right, just gotta loosen you up a little bit, because this message is... Yeah, there you go. This message is not going to be easy. Was either of the last 2 weeks easy for anybody?
No.
Okay. And then we're going to continue with that, because this is important. It's kind of interesting, the timing of this message is really kind of finishing up the last 2 weeks. No, sorry, it's not going to end this week. It's going to finish up during this time of the 40 days of repentance, which runs from Elul 1, which was earlier this week, and it runs through Tishri 10, Yom Kippur. And to me, this is could be one of the greatest traditions the Jewish people ever started. I think it's amazing. And although some of the people that follow certain teachers out there might say, we don't need to follow traditions, everything in this tradition is scriptural. Okay, everything about this tradition is scriptural. So don't get all hung up on some of these traditions. Some of these traditions are amazing. We came back from Israel in March. And the very first teaching I did when I got back was met with a lot of knuckle embracing. And that was the appointed times of prayer. And we had some people that were very angry at that. Just being honest. We had some other people that were a little indifferent to it, and we had some people that embraced it. But over the last 4 or 5 months, we've heard more positive things come out of that than possibly any other message that we brought. And it had nothing to do with my message. It was a message that was relayed to us from Mark Webb. It was something the Father taught us when we were there. Sometimes when you hear something that just is new, or it's just not something you're familiar with, if you will check out how it lines up with the Word of God, you'll see many times it can be a blessing in your life when at first it was a confrontation. And I've had many people come up to me and say how that's changed their life. I know it's changed my wife and I's life dramatically. The Johans are testimony to that. Rich has seen what the Father is doing in us up front and personal, along with several other people. And I'm just going to tell you, sometimes you need to embrace some of these traditions and see the good in them. So this 40 days of repentance, I'm not going to get all the details on it, and that's not what today's teaching is about. But it's 40 days to right some wrongs. If you know of anybody that you wronged individually, it's a time to make that restoration before Yom Kippur. If there's anybody you offended, if there's anybody you hurt, it could be something that was just a misunderstanding, but it's time to clear your conscience. 40 days to search your own hearts and get rid of the junk. And by junk, I mean the stuff you know yourself doesn't need to be there. Okay? You don't need an elder or somebody else to tell you what's right and wrong. You know what's right and wrong. And when you get on your knees and you start asking the Father and He starts showing you stuff, you need to get it out of your life. It's also 40 days that commemorate Moses being on the mountain 40 days, the second time, and tradition has it that he came down off that mountain with the second set of tablets. We can't prove that, but you know what? Does it really matter? We know he came down off the mountain with a second set of tablets. We know that because of Moses being humble and falling on his face and repenting for the people, that God had mercy on the vast majority of them. How much better if we would humble ourselves and cry out for our own mercy. But the humbleness of one man saved the Israelite people over and over again, did it not? So, I suggest you do one more thing this year. During these 40 days, and there's not 40 days left, it's already started. During this time, search your heart and ask the Father, why do I not fear you? Why do I have no fear of you, Lord? Listen, you guys have read all the stories. You don't need me to remind you of every story and how it went for the people who had no fear of the Lord. We're going to talk about some of them today, but you don't need a preacher, or a pastor, or a teacher to explain this to you. You can read it in plain English. They rebelled and the earth swallowed them. They rebelled and a fish swallowed them. They rebelled and their pride swallowed them. I mean, over and over again, it does not go well for people who rebel against the Lord. And the rebellion starts when you have no fear of the Almighty. So I ask that you would include that in your 40 days. Ask the Father to remove the fear you do have in your life, which is the fear of everything except Him, and replace it with just the fear of Him. I got a short story I'm going to read you, because it's pretty important and it ties in with what we're teaching these last few weeks. When Jimmy Carter was president of the United States, and don't groan, you know, he did some things good, and you're gonna like what I have to write here. When he was the president of the United States, on several occasions, he actually spent the night in the homes of average Americans. Anybody ever read that? Know about that? I didn't know about that until I was just studying this week. It was an attempt on his part to show that he was in touch with the average everyday person, the commoners, outside of the sphere of the political elite in Hollywood, or not Hollywood, in Washington. Not a whole lot of difference. Yeah. So regardless of how you view him as a president and what he did as a president, you got to admit that that's a pretty humbling thing to do. To go spend the night just to have the White House, I don't even know how they did it. It was a random thing from what I understand. He would be going to a town and he'd say, find some just average people and I want to spend the night with them. So, I'm sure for anybody that would be a memory of a lifetime. To have the president of the United States calling up, well, his staff, and saying, the president would like to spend the night with you in your home. Would you allow him to come? I remember a story when I was playing golf a lot, and it was a golf professional I knew, and he had the opportunity to give a lesson to he was a president at the time, now he's former president. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you think about what he's doing, you know, as you know, his job as president? And he looked at me. And this is a true story. And he said, I could care less. He goes, the president of the United States wants me to give him a golf lesson. And I can't wait. That always stuck with me. His name was Jay Davis from Southern Highlands in Las Vegas. And Jay told me later, he goes, I'm complete opposites of him on the political realm, but I don't care. This is the president of the United States. It was a great honor for him. And that's how he viewed the experience. But I've also wondered, you know, when you're reading this, when I read this story, I also wonder what kind of a panic would it create if the White House called one of you? Ted, president would like to spend the night with you. It'll be Tuesday night. What would go through your mind? And forget about whether or not you like the guy today. It doesn't. That has nothing to do with this story. What would go through your mind? What kind of maintenances and repair would you have to do to get your house ready for a presidential visit? I mean, look, at the White House gave you no preconditions. See, he just wants to come, just as your house is. He just wants to come visit you. What would you need to do? Would you want to paint it inside and out? Would you want to clean it up really good? Would you have to go buy some new furniture? What would you do about the carpets? Would you want to have them cleaned? What about your yard? Would it need a fresh mowing, or would you call in a landscaper and do some things to, you know, freshen it up? Just think about this in your mind. What would you do if the President of the United States was coming to see you? What would you wear to greet him when he showed up at your door? What would you tell your family to wear? More importantly, what would you tell your family to make sure they don't say? Especially you with the little 3 and 4 year olds. You know. It could get expensive just to have the president come stay in your home one night. If you're like most people, and these things would run through your mind, maybe you wouldn't be able to do it, but don't tell me you wouldn't think about it. You know? If I tell Cornelia, you know, somebody's coming home with us, she wants to run home first so she can vacuum and clean up. You know, it's just in our nature. President of the United States, one night. Maybe you didn't get the memo, but the Ruach HaKodesh is designed to live inside of you every single day. You are the temple of the living God. We are not ready for God himself to inhabit us, but the Ruach is supposed to be inhabiting every one of you, and he is not a one-night stand. He wants to live in you day in and day out, every single day. Yet how are our lives knowing that the Ruach, the breath of the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, is living inside of us and sees everything that goes on? Don't think anything that is in your life is hidden. Nothing is hidden before the Father. The Father knows what your house looks like day in and day out, minute by minute. He sees you when you cry at the altar, but he also sees you when you go home. And he sees you how you deal with your family. He sees your heart, and he knows your heart better than you do. He knows what's in you that needs repair. He knows what's inside of you that needs to be changed, needs to be altered, and needs to be stripped away. That's what the circumcision of the heart is all about. It's stripping away all that is unprofitable, all that is not needed. The reality is almost all of us, sadly, would show more respect for the President of the United States than we do for our Creator day in and day out. And you know what? You could take it down a notch. What if the governor called you? What if the mayor called you? We have to understand we serve a holy God. And God wants all of our heart, right, Tony? We mentioned that earlier. He's not looking for part of us. He's looking for someone to say, Father, I may not have much. I may not, you know, be eloquent of speech. I may not be the greatest orator. I may not even know how to pray over people. But just use me. All of my heart is yours. You know, eloquent prayer never avails more than simple prayer. It's just your heart and prayer. The bottom line is the reason we don't have this respect for the Father, this respect for the Ruach living inside of us, is we have no fear of the Lord. And I really didn't expect it to be like this in the Messianic community. And I haven't gotten out like Tony and his group has gotten out. They've gotten out and they're going around the country. They see things all over. I mean, I hear the stories that Mike Clayton shares when he's gone out, and with Cole Davis when he's gone out. The reality is we have to learn to respect our Creator. And we have to learn to fear him and have reverence and awe for him. There's no more time for messing around. We're out of time, folks. We're out of time. And by that I simply mean he's coming soon. We have to be about the Father's business. You're not promised tomorrow, but you're promised one thing. You are going to kneel before your Creator no matter what. And we need to be prepared for that. Because once we die, I believe whether it's 1,000 years or it's a year, it's like a blink of an eye. When Paul said to die is to be with Messiah, I think what he was referring to is the fact that he's not going to know time in the grave. You know, a lot of people like to use that as an argument. See, we go straight to heaven. Like, no, nobody goes to heaven. It's a messianic argument, isn't it? It's not worth fighting over, but the bottom line is this. We need to fear the Lord. If you're going to grow and mature, you need to fear the Lord. If you're going to get past where you are today, you need to fear the Lord. And you know what the fear of the Lord is? It's also the love of the Lord. If you have not started already, you need to fast track it. Last week I said it's no more swaddling and coddling time. I think a few people are going to embrace that as they deal with people on a regular basis. That time is over. It's time to get down to business, still love one another, but we need to be firm and we need to be about our Father's business. Let's take a look at the lack of the fear of Jehovah in the Scriptures, just in a couple places. And next week we're going to get to a few more. But I wanted to touch on some of these because hopefully I'm going to share one or two things that may give you a different perspective of the same story you've read 100 times. So at the Reed Sea, the Israelites exhibit their first lack of trust in God that I can pinpoint. You know, they've left Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. It's probably a 2-3 day journey. And they get faced with this rock and a hard place, right? You got the ocean in front of them, and they got Pharaoh's army coming up on the back. Now, they just experienced, in the physical, seeing the 10 plagues of Egypt. They haven't seen all the miracles that are going to be coming in the future yet, but they've seen quite a bit. And what do? They immediately forget the fear of the one that did all that in Egypt, and instead they start to fear man again, namely the Pharaoh. In their eyes, all they could see is this mighty army coming, and here we're a bunch of misfits. And one guy looks next, he goes, "What are you? I'm a bricklayer. What are you? I lay bricks. I make bricks. That's all we do. There's no warriors. These are just misfits coming out of Israel by the hand of the Almighty." And despite watching what happened in Egypt, they go back to fear in the Pharaoh. And what was one of their lines? "Were there no graves in Egypt?" That's something we're going to hear, what, about 10 or 12 more times? Are there no graves in Egypt? We could have died there. And I want to submit to you that each subsequent time when they say, "We want to go back to Egypt," or "There, you know, we had all these good things in Egypt," or "Were there no graves in Egypt?" It's not really the Egypt that they want to go back to. Now, I know physically a couple times they tried to get a group together to go back, but really they weren't trying to go back to Egypt the way it was when they left it. Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. They saw it. You know what a country is with no army? In big trouble. The crops were pretty much destroyed. I doubt everything was destroyed completely, but a lot of it was. A lot of the animals were killed in the hail and things that happened, plagues. Invaders would be coming in on a regular basis once they heard about this, because it was just free gain, wasn't it? No army, people are all messed up. Perfect for invaders in the day and time. And the people that were there, just think about all the things that we just mentioned. These people are probably blaming the Israelites. The ones that decided not to go with them, they're probably saying, "Those Israelites, good riddance. What would happen if they came back? You are the people that caused all this." It would have been not a good situation. The bottom line is they didn't want to go back to what they would find in Egypt. They wanted to go back to the memories they had of Egypt. They wanted to go back to the times when they had the flesh pots and the leeks and the onions. They wanted to go back to those memories of what they perceived as a good time. Because all they're doing is comparing the slavery that they were under to this desert and what looks like a slaughter coming. And they want to go back to the slavery, the memories, the things they felt good about. It's much like this walk. Nothing's really changed. We just learned about a month ago of a couple that was in this walk for 3 or 4 years, and now they're back at Sunday church. Why did they go back? Did they finally realize that all the truth they found in this walk was not true anymore? No. They went back to the memories, the fond memories they had of the Sunday church. What are those fond memories? 300 or 400 people, so many people, we had great parties and get-togethers, it was fun. We could talk in the lobby, we had these big massive lobbies, and they had donuts and they had French creamer and they had things that you guys will never have in the Messianic community. They went back to the memories. We have fond memories. And not every memory I have of church is bad. Sorry to disappoint you. I got some great memories. I got memories of when I was, you know, baptized for the first time. My heart was on fire for the Lord. I didn't know truth, but my heart was on fire for Him. And it was a good memory for me. When a drug addict goes back to drugs, do you think he sits and he thinks, he goes, "I remember that night, 4 a.m., laying in the streets, being kicked by somebody, stealing my pockets. I want to go back to that"? No! He's going back to the memory of the time where he had that euphoria and he was just lost and he could forget about all the pain and the hurt in his life. He's going back to that memory, forgetting about all the pain that came with it. Why do people go back to abusive relationships? Not because they sit and think in their mind, "Well, he's going to beat the snot out of me again. I think I'll go back to that." No, because somewhere along the line, a person who has no value in their own mind felt some small value that drew her back to that ill relationship. It's a memory of something in there that was good. Thinking, I'll never have anything if I don't have that. And they go back to it. Why does the man trapped in pornography go back knowing the shame and the guilt that's going to ensue after a brief moment of perceived pleasure? But yet it's addictive, and they go back forgetting all about the pain and the shame and the repenting and the crying out to the Father. And they go back. It's because of these memories. Sadly, it's like Christmas. Another news flash for you. I had wonderful memories of Christmas growing up. It was a time when everybody seemed to come together in joy and happiness. It's a time where people seem to come together in unity. So many people in this walk go back, or they compromise and they just keep it quiet. That's the one time they aren't on Facebook. I was supposed to laugh a little at that. But they're going back because of the memories they had. They understand what God says. They understand that He doesn't like it. But the memories are a draw, and it takes them back to these holidays. Do they go back to desire to worship Tammuz or Mithra? No. They're not going back for those reasons. They go back because they just miss that joy and that happiness that they felt at one time. Instead of choosing to honor the Creator and bring that joy and that happiness into the celebrations He has ordained. But it's a struggle for some people. And the bottom line is, it's because we don't fear the Lord. All throughout His scriptures, He says, if you'll do this, I'll do that. And the "I'll do that" is always good when we do this. When we don't do this, it's always bad. And He lays it out for us crystal clear, but we don't fear Him. We want to go back to our Egypt, whatever that was. And that's the one place He says never go back to. What did He say in the Torah portion about the kings? Never go back to Egypt. Don't get the horses. I think the getting the horses was because that's where they primarily came from. You know, fear of man, it will drive us backwards to sin and bondage every time. The fear of the Lord will bring you to His blessings, His abundance, His mercy. And in the end, for those who are faithful, eternity with Him. It's time we start placing a little higher value on that. Really understanding what it's like to be able to spend eternity with the Creator versus eternally being cut off from Him. Whatever that looks like. And I'm going to promise you one thing. You will not understand His ways all the time. There'll be many times where you don't understand it. And that's why He instructed His son to write this. Trust in Jehovah with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. You see, we're not entitled to always know exactly what the Creator is thinking or why He did something. We just have to trust Him. I want to read the story of the 10 spies that gave the bad report, because I want to look at a couple things in there. So we're going to start in, I didn't write it down. Is it Exodus? I'm not even sure where it is. Numbers? Okay. Numbers chapter something, verse 1 is where I'm reading from. That's all I got written down is the verse numbers. But you'll all know it when you read it. So then all the congregation, and this is basically immediately after the bad report's given, it says they wept all night, and then we come to here, to verse 1. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is Jehovah bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become booty. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of Israelites. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes and said to all of the congregation of Israelites, "The land that we went through as spies is exceedingly good land. If Jehovah is pleased with us, if Jehovah is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Jehovah. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are no more than bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and Jehovah is with us. Do not fear them." These are two young men filled with the Spirit of the living God. And they're doing what the people should have been listening and adhering to Moses. Do not fear them. This is a message for us today. This is not a 3,800-year-old message. Moses and Aaron prostrated themselves on the ground. As the leaders of the congregation, they prostrated themselves. That's in submission to the Almighty, pleading on behalf of the people. Do you think they didn't know in their mind what could have happened at that moment? They knew, had they not interceded, it could have been lights out for the Israelites. The leaders prostrated themselves for the people. Joshua and Caleb, they rent their clothes. In ancient times, renting your clothes was a sign of deep mourning. Joshua and Caleb had the right spirit in them. They knew what had just happened. They knew the pronunciation of this curse that was going to come on them. They didn't know exactly what it was going to be, but they knew a curse was going to come upon them because of the people. And they're trying to encourage them to steer them the other way. And it doesn't work, does it? The rending of the garments had a deep spiritual meaning. And it was very profound. You see that in mourning for family members. You see that when kings get a prophet come in and proclaim some disaster coming upon them. And I would submit to you that Joshua and Caleb saw disaster coming on Israel. And they rent their clothes. Mercy did come to them through the prayer of Moses, didn't it? God didn't kill them all right there in a second like he wanted to. He relented. But they still had to pay the price, didn't they? The 40 years in the wilderness is a price they had to pay for their sin. And unfortunately, sometimes the righteous have to pay that price along with the wicked, especially when they're walking in covenant as a nation. You can cry out to God for repentance today, and he will forgive you, but you realize you're going to have to still pay a price for your sin. There are some things that you do that are going to go with you for year after year after year. And anyone who's been through a divorce will attest to that. It doesn't end the day the divorce certificate ends. Sometimes you're paying a price well into the future. And it's usually for things you neglected years and years ago because you were in a stupor, as the word given last week said. You cry out in repentance, that's a great start. But you got to understand, you may have to walk through a little bit of fire because of your sin. Will you still love him and keep his commandments when you're walking through this fire, through the difficult times? Are you going to still stay faithful when it's challenging? All of a sudden, the consequences of your sin make your life a little more difficult? Are you still going to be there? Are you still going to love him? It's easy to love him when it's good, isn't it? It's when you're on the mountain, oh, it's easy to love the Lord. What about when you're in the valley? What about when you're in the deep valley? Is your love going to stay there? Men, especially, have to learn that God will forgive you when you repent, but you are going to have to rebuild what you've destroyed through your sin. Especially when it's a sin against your family. But I'm going to give you a word of encouragement today. It's worth it. It's worth having to march through the deepest valley if God is going to promise you restoration to your family. I've never seen two people wanting God's best for their life and willing to submit to him not be restored. Now, I've seen many couples not get restoration when one makes up their mind and their heart, they want nothing to do with God's restoration. There's nothing we can do as counselors for that. God himself has his hand tied because he's told you if you'll both submit yourself and humble yourself, he can work it out. He can bring you back together. You guys can attest to that. I know there's plenty of people in this room can attest to it. My wife and I can attest to it. But you got to be willing. The negative report focused on all the things that were going to be challenges. The fortified cities and the giants, namely the two things. The fortified cities, the big walls, right? Why do we spend all our time building those big walls? Usually around ourselves. Right? These big walls that were meant to be torn down, what happened to the wall in Jericho? Come on, you can sing. The wall came tumbling down, and the wall. That's the way the Father intended it. The walls to come tumbling down. That's the way you're going to be freed up to operate in his love. But I've spent the last 4 years building this wall. You're not touching my wall. You won't. I brought the mortar in from Europe. It's better mortar than we make in the U.S. This wall is unbreakable. I got news flash for you. Nothing's unbreakable. Start out with the fear of him and an understanding of him. If you stay focused there, you will not see any walls. You will not see any giants. You think Joshua and Caleb didn't see the same, you know, Nephilim that the others saw? Joshua and Caleb had the right spirit in them, didn't they? They also knew that the Nephilim were slow. And you could run circles around them. Anybody ever seen the movie Troy? I'm not recommending it, I'm just saying. When I was a pagan, I saw it. It was good, okay? The giant was like, whoa, where's he going? Whoa. Sword was in his neck, game over. Giant didn't have a clue, didn't see it coming. The reality is, I mean, and they have all these studies. I don't know how they think they know what a 3,000-year-old giant did in the day, but they have these studies that say the giants were slow. They weren't that quick. They were strong, but they outwitted them because they could capitalize on their weaknesses. You have to understand who is going into battle for you. If you think you're going to do the battle alone, you're correct. The giant will whip you every time. You will be defeated. If you understand that you were never designed to go into battle alone, you were designed to go into battle and let the Father do the work for you, then there are no giants. There are no walls. It's all our perception. Our old fears pass away. Satan is the one that causes those fears in your mind, not Jehovah. You know that, right? Everybody knows that. If you have fears over this, that, and the other, it's caused by Satan. So when times look bleak, and you're going through a tough time, and he reminds you of all these things, are you trusting in God's promise? Or are you bailing out? It is a tough room, David. Good thing I don't make my money on comedy tips. The bottom line is, though, it should leave an impact for you. You're either trusting in God or you're not. Yeshua said they're either for me or they're against me. Now, you may not think you're against him, but if you're not for him, if you're not embracing what he taught, if you're not walking in the conditions that he laid out for you, in effect, you're rejecting him. And it's not going to go well for you. Everybody wonders why I repented yesterday. Why aren't things better today? I repented. It's like this poof. We all want somebody to have this little wand that we wave over us. And that's just not the way it works. The Father will cure some things just like that. Other things, he says, no, son, no, daughter. I want you to walk through this. It's part of the building and maturing process that is so critical and vital to your life. The bottom line is, something is required of us. Repentance is the start, but then we have to put change into action. We have to actually change. Okay? When you have problems of fear, when you have problems of pride, all these different issues that you know are wrong and you're trying to get rid of, guess what? The Father can work on your behalf, but a lot of times you're going to have to walk through this. You're going to have to make some changes in your life. Okay? It's not a miracle. It's not one of those things where you just say, Father, just remove all pride from my life. And boom, you have no pride in your life. It's something you have to work on. Something you have to practice. You have to humble yourself. You have to bite your tongue when you want to spew. Not talk. You have to learn to control your tongue. You have to learn to control your mind. You have to take every thought captive. And you have to make changes in your own life. And I know we don't want that. We don't want to make changes. We just want Father to fix everybody else around us. If you just fix the rest of the world to be like me, then everything will be great. And I can promise you that will never happen. You need to follow Paul's instructions in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. You ever wonder, we were talking about the kings today in the Torah portion. You ever wonder why the kings always seem to raise up not so good kings? I mean, most of the kings were corrupt anyway, but even take the four or five good kings. How come their sons, how many good kings did we have back to back? One time, Solomon was good for a long time. And then towards the end, you know, I think it was like wife 683, then it started downhill. But the first 400 or 500, he didn't seem to have a problem. But the bottom line is, how many good kings were back to back? Judah and Israel. Hardly any. Hardly any. Why is that? In a nutshell, I'm going to give you the answer. It's just my opinion, because there's no verse in the Bible that tells you why. My opinion is because the kings did a lousy job at raising up godly young men. They did a lousy job at being fathers. Some of them were good kings, but it's painfully obvious from what we read, they were not good fathers. Is that a fair assessment? They failed at the basic premises of Deuteronomy 6, teaching their children the instructions of the Lord when you walk by the wayside, when you wake up and when you lay down at night, when you're eating a meal, day in and day out, you're supposed to be training up your children. And they didn't do a good job of that. You can't be a godly man or a godly father if you don't know how to be a godly husband first. And I'm tying this into the 2 weeks ago because it's important. You have to be a godly husband first in order to be a godly father. Now, I'm not saying your kids won't love you. I'm just saying, if you want to be a godly father and raise up kids that are godly, you have to be a godly husband first. You have to be the leader of your home, the example of your home. You're the one that rises above the situation, even on the rare circumstance your wife is wrong. It's a tough group today. The rarity, I mean, like once every 10 years. We have to rise above that, don't we? When we have an argument and it's just not going the way we think it is, and I feel like I've been wronged and she feels like she's been wronged, who's going to be the mature one? It's not a matter of trying to beat her to maturity. It's the matter that God's given you the responsibility, man. Sometimes you may have to humble yourself even when you're not wrong to bring peace back into your home. The bottom line is, do you have the fear of the Almighty? Oh, it hit home with these two over here. They're chuckling. Do we have the fear of the Almighty? If you had the fear of the Almighty, you would realize the person you're married to is his daughter. It's the daughter of the king. We talk about this many times. Now, you know, we all remember the days when we were a teenager and you went on your first date or two and you always heard the stories of the guy coming out, he's cleaning his gun, and he's going to give you the lecture about having his daughter back home on time. But do you realize this is far more severe? This is a daughter of the Creator of heaven and earth. And if you think you will not be held accountable for how you treated her, think again. I'm not letting her off the hook scot-free. I'm just saying, think again. You're the head of the home. If you haven't been the head of the home in the past, tough. That's the way God lined it up to be. You made a mistake somewhere along the way. You released that authority, and that's what we were laughing about earlier when Mark said something about try to get the authority back from the government. I said, try to get it back from your spouse, you know. The reality is, once you give up authority, it's hard to get back. So we should never do that to begin with. But the men have to rise up. The men have to become the men of God that you were called to be, that your wife depends on you to be, and that your children need. You are in a covenant with God, and that covenant spills over from Him down to your family. And I bring this up because the fall feasts are coming. Anybody realize they're right around the corner? If, just if, this year is the year Messiah is coming on Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, which is what most of the Jewish and the Messianic world believe. If this was the year, do you realize you have 22 days left to the end of life as we know it? 22 days. Now, I'm not setting dates because that's a dangerous thing. I have no idea if he's coming this year, but we should be prepared regardless. We should be prepared because we don't know if we're going to even make it 22 days. You don't know what the Father has in store. Very few in history have ever predicted anything scriptural about the return of the Messiah or the ushering in of the Great Tribulation. Is that a fair assessment? Just to make my point, I'm going to read some to you. Martin Luther predicted the Messiah coming no later than the year 1600. Christopher Columbus predicted it in 1656. John Wesley predicted it in 1836. Herbert Armstrong predicted the Messiah was coming in 1936. Then he revised it to 1943 when 1936 did not work. Jim Jones predicted it in 1967. Herbert Armstrong decided to go for strike three in 1972. Thought that would be it. Nope. Herbert Armstrong again, 1975. Jehovah's Witnesses proclaimed 1975 was the year. William Branham predicted 1977. Chuck Smith said it was in 1981. Pat Robertson predicted the return in 1982. Lester Summerall in 1985. Louis Farrakhan predicted the Gulf War was the end of the age. Hundreds predicted Y2K was going to be the end of the age and the return of Jesus, including Jerry Falwell, Tim LaHaye, and Jerry Jenkins. Lester Summerall took another shot at it with the year 2000. House of Yahweh predicted it in 2006. Pat Robertson took a shot in April 29, 2007. Harold Camping, May 21, 2011. That passed, and then he said, no, it's October 11, 2011. Hundreds predicted in 2011 the comet Elenin was going to end all things. And last but not least, Mark Biltz predicted back in 2006 that the blood and moons would usher in the end times. John Hagee jumped on the bandwagon in 2014 once he found out about the Biltz book and how much money he could make from it. So he decided to write his own book and cash in on the Christian cash cow of end times prophecies. What do all those men and the 700 that I didn't mention have in common? They're all wrong. What does the scripture say you do with someone who predicts something in the future? They're stoned to death. Thank God all these men don't live in ancient Israel. But the vast majority of all these men went on to make millions of dollars and still build mega empires of sheeple that were still willing to listen to their nonsense. So why did I say that? Let me say it one more time. The fall feasts are coming, and if this is the year that Yeshua decides to come back, and I don't think he decides, the Father decides to send him back, you got 22 days until that return. At the very least, this should cause some deep reflection. That's what the 40 days is all about. At the very least, you should be examining your own heart. Examining your own mind. I don't live in fear of whether he's coming back in 22 days. I personally believe the 40 days of repentance, reflection, is a great tradition. I'm also a fan of the 365 days a year of repentance and reflection. Each and every day when you realize you've done something wrong. I'm going to close with Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Everybody's favorite verses in the New Testament. It's also the scriptures we use to name our ministry early on, Matthew 7, 22 ministries, because it's the middle verse. These verses haunted me for 25 years in my Christian walk, and I finally got my answer 6 years ago on what it actually means. Matthew 7, 21, starting in 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, Torahlessness. Depart from me, I never knew you. Doesn't that seem awful harsh for somebody who cast out demons in the name of Yeshua? This is not in the name of Jesus, folks. That's a 1600 year later translation error. Many people cast out demons, prophesied, did many wonders in the name of Yeshua. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There's no indication that he says they tried to do these things. It says they did them. The reason this verse has bothered me so much for 25 years is that I say I've never cast out a demon, I've never prophesied in my life, and I've done nothing you could call a wonderful work or a wonder. And what makes me think I'm so special if these people are getting the boot? The word many in Greek says much, large, great. It's inferred the vast majority of the time, although not 100% of the time, that it means the vast majority. It does not mean a few isolated examples. You got 10,000 people lined up. He's talking about most of them. He's not talking about one or two stragglers who just slipped into the line unnoticed. It should cause us deep reflection. It should drive us to understand what the fear of the Lord is all about, which will drive us to understand that we have to exude the love of the Lord to one another. Be about your Father's business. Be following His instructions. Yeshua said, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you'll keep my commandments. Didn't He say that? John 14:15? No. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. We do it because we love him. We aren't earning anything. But the reverse of that is, if you're not keeping his commandments, or not at least trying to, it's pretty obvious maybe you don't love him. Maybe you have to do a little more reflection on your own heart and where you're at. The fear of Jehovah with all your heart is what it's going to take in order for you to walk this life out. And walk this life out in a way pleasing to Him. The fear of Jehovah is what allows you to submit to His ways and to show forth the love of God to others around you. When you're walking around in pride and knowledge, do you think anybody's going, wow, the love of God's in them? No. Because when you're walking in pride and knowledge and arrogance, you're not showing anything of the Father to them. Fear Jehovah because it's the beginning of all wisdom. Fear Jehovah because He asked you to. And it leads to His blessings. Learn to fear Jehovah so that you may be found worthy on the day of judgment and spend eternity with Him. When He says, come, celebrate in your Master's happiness and joy. Let's close in prayer. Father, forgive us. Forgive us and forgive our ancestors. Forgive our parents and our grandparents. Forgive those that have handed down traditions to us that are worthless, unprofitable, that have no value. Forgive us for taking what you've taught us and shown us in your scriptures and becoming haughty over it, becoming arrogant, becoming thinking we've got it all figured out. Father, let us humble ourselves so that we do not have to have you humble us. Let us learn what it really means to fear you and to have a reverent awe of you so that we can then properly show forth the love that you designed for us to show the world. We've become too efficient at beating people over the head and trying to convince them through arguing and knowledge. We've been too efficient at justifying our pride and our rebellion. Father, I just pray that you would give each person the courage to walk out what they know they need to change in their life. And I ask that you would step in and help them by removing that which they're unable to take care of on their own. You know the difference. Father, you know when people need to walk, they need to walk through something. And you know when they'll never make it on their own. Father, meet them where they are. And for those people that are still struggling with humbling themselves, Father, I pray you would break through and break through soon. Time is short. We want to lift your name up high. We want to bring you honor here in Jasper, Georgia. We don't want to bring honor to this house or this the title or the name of this place. We just want to bring honor to you. And we want to reach people and bring them with us to the kingdom and steal them away from the enemy. And we cannot do that as a broken and defeated people. Father, we need your mercy and your kindness, but we also need to drop the stupor and drop the slumber that we've been in, drop the arrogance, drop the knowledge, and understand in reality, we know nothing. The reality is we are barely getting a tiny little glimpse of who you are. We need to drop the thought that we have it all figured out and understand that we are just beginning to learn about you. And I think the first thing we need to learn is to fear you and understand those who rebelled against you in the past were set in the scriptures as an example for us that we might not follow down that same path. Have mercy on us, Father, but give us a heart to follow you. Give us a heart that's set upon pleasing you and honoring you and bringing you glory. And let us stop bringing you shame by our actions and our lack of obedience. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your Son that died on the cross for us. We would have no hope of seeing you without him being our Savior and our covering. Let us remember the price he paid each and every time we decide to rise up in rebellion and anger, in rebellion and walking in our own ways, Father. I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivereka ka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.